Tonight, let's go ahead and pick back up the series I Am, the Gospel of John. This will be our fourth week. I know most of you have been with me. If you miss any of the messages, you can certainly download those from our website or also from a podcast. And if you have a podcast app, just put in Quita Assembly and they should pop right back up, all the Sunday and Wednesday messages. And so tonight we're going to go ahead and pick up the story in chapter 2, verse number 13. Now, if we go back just a little bit, we know that Jesus has just turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, which was the first miracle of his ministry. Scripture then told us in verse number 12 that afterwards he, along with his mother and his brother and his disciples, they went to Capernaum for just a few days, and they spent some time there. They weren't there very long, just a few days. From there, they're going to head up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is where we will pick up our story this evening. And as we know in the life of Jesus, ever since he turned the age of 12, he's been traveling to Jerusalem, you know, with his family. Now here, you know, with his family and his disciples for the Passover feast. That was very important to the people. So John chapter 2, verse 13, let's pick it up. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him after this had all taken place, 'What sign do you show us for doing such things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, because obviously they have misunderstood him, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." A powerful, emotional moment in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are called as such is because their writings are really close to the same in the way they're presented in contrast to John. The synoptic gospels will go really in an order perhaps that John will not. And so when you ever hear them referred to that, that is why they are called that. They record a similar moment of Jesus cleansing the temple towards the end of his ministry when he came to Jerusalem for his final Passover. That would be the week of him being betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. We believe that took place on Monday of the Passion Week. So when you're reading in Scripture, and I've seen this before, and I probably have even mentioned this before here in our services, is that there are some different theories concerning the writings of John along with the Synoptic Gospels. And some would say perhaps this is the same moment. It's just John chose to put it here at the beginning of his writings. Now, personally, after looking at a lot of different commentaries, and just researching it for myself, my personal opinion is that this is very much at the beginning of his ministry, because I just feel like that's the way John is writing this. So I believe that he did it once again at the end of his ministry. And how many of you know the church has to be corrected more than once for the same issues? And so I could see them, kind of falling back in that same area. But with that thought, whether that is correct or not, I like to throw that out there because sometimes people can be confused. If you're really watching closely and looking closely at how you're reading the scripture, you'd say to yourself, wait a minute. Because if you're in Luke or in Mark and Matthew, you're reading, you're like, well, wait a minute. John said it happened here. So when I look at that, I see it as two different events. But whether we are correct in that or not, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, it took place. And it presents some powerful thoughts for you and I to consider and for you and I to receive from. So let's look at that. Jesus cleansing the temple. First thing I want to present to you is a demonstration of his zeal for his Father's house. Now, church, in the heat of the moment, the disciples remembered the messianic psalm written by King David. It is Psalm 69. That particular chapter of Psalm is quoted from multiple times throughout the New Testament, a few times in John. 69 and 9 says, "For zeal of your house has consumed me." When they saw what was taking place, their minds went directly to that scripture. Now, zeal is obviously a key word here in this passage of what is taking place. When we go and we look at the meaning of zeal and how it was written here, the definition is to be hot in the sense of speaking of boiling or as a liquid, or if it's a solid, it would be glowing, and it would be pronounced zeo. And then there's zelos, and that's from zeo, which means to properly, to heat. It also has the idea of a jealousy inside of it. Like, and so we get, what's it pointing to? It's pointing to a passion, a passionate heart. So to have zeal is to be hot, to be on fire, or to be passionate. And it's given us this description here of Jesus, of one displaying much energy, much effort, much passion, much enthusiasm of what he is doing right here. Now, Paul says to the believers when he used this same word, he said in Romans 12, 11, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit to serve the Lord." Be hot, be passionate, be on fire, be all in. That which is inside of you, let that be alive in a powerful way. In the NLT, it says, "Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically." The Message reads like this: "Do not burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert, servants of the Master." And the New American Standard says, "Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So when putting in context with Scripture, this word zeal here, we are describing a person who is incredibly spiritually passionate for the Lord and the things of the Lord, wants to speak of the Lord, wants to represent the Lord, wants to be able to defend the Lord, wants to be able to worship the Lord with a heart that is filled with just an excitement and enthusiasm for what God is. Now, obviously, when Jesus comes to this place, he recognizes this and he states this as his Father's house. Now, Jesus' demonstration of zeal for his Father's house is a powerful illustration of his passion for what God's house is supposed to be. Now, I believe most of you are aware of that, but let's look at that just for a moment. What is God's house supposed to be? Because we're New Testament church, we're New Testament believers, so we know even if we were to go into this deeper, even here in a few moments when Jesus refers to himself as that temple, we know that we are part of that temple. We are part of that temple of God. We know the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we know that it's no longer about coming to a building. It's no longer about coming into an outer court and then into the inner court, into the holiest of holies. And even though that is a sacred thing the Scripture talks about, we no longer have to do that physically because we have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right? However, is the church where we gather, not just the walls, not just what we have here, but is what we do when we gather, is that important? Is that invaluable? Is that valuable? Absolutely. God's house is valuable. God's house is a place of worship. God's house, you hear us say it all the time, is a place of prayer. God's house is a place of coming to know him more. God's house is a significant place where forgiveness and salvation and restoration and healing and discipleship and growth and fellowship and compassion, where all of that can be experienced. God's house is a place where ministries of the church are equipped, empowered, and launched out into their communities. When we make God's house something other than what it's supposed to be, you and I have badly missed God's heart and his purpose when we make it when it's something it's not supposed to be. You see, when we approach coming to God's house in a lackadaisical manner, we've badly missed God. When we come to God's house out of convenience instead of a passionate commitment that's burning inside of us, we've badly missed God. You're here on a Wednesday night and it's 28 degrees outside. You may not need this part right here, but can I tell you, all of us need the example that's being given right here in the first portion of this passage because it speaks so much to you and I. When we have made God's house a place of commercialized Christianity, we have certainly and badly and tremendously missed God's reason for doing what we're supposed to be doing. Amen? And the church today, just like the church in this passage, better be careful in the way that they approach coming to God's house. Yes, the Holy Spirit is inside of us. Yes, God goes with us every moment. He is accessible without us needing a priest. He is accessible without us needing to go and sacrifice a goat on our grill in the backyard. He is accessible by us just coming to Him in a time of prayer. But when the church gathers together, this is so significant. And when we come to God's house, we better have a passion stirred up inside of us that says, hey, you know what? I'm entering into a reverent place, a holy place, not because of just this building itself, because this is God's holy temple. This is God's people gathering together. This is a time to worship Him together, serve together, learn together, be discipled together. This is a time to really allow God to do a work inside of us. Amen? It's powerful and important to understand that. I think sometimes, even as a New Testament church, we say, oh, it's just a building. The Holy Spirit's with us. We don't need buildings anymore. We're not talking about just a building. We're talking about what church means. And it's so important here. Now, if we start to commercialize it, which if we're not careful, that can easily be done, we're going to miss God. That is exactly what was happening with God's house when Jesus showed up here in this passage. Instead of the Jewish leaders taking the time to minister to the people, they took advantage of the people by making it into a marketplace. You see, they were conveniently selling some offerings for the people. Instead of getting their offerings somewhere else, instead of raising it and bringing it with them or going to another store, another marketplace, they made it as convenient as they could for the people, but not just for convenience. You see, because they wanted them not to spend the money that was circulated outside the temple, they wanted them to spend the temple money, the Jewish money. So what they had is they had a currency exchange. So they would charge a fee for that currency to be exchanged. And then after that, they would sell some overpriced pigeons and doves and things of that nature. They were taking advantage of the situation. They had completely turned this into a marketplace when they should have been ministering to the people. Now, if you know anything about the temple, we know that outer court, that's the Gentile court, because the Gentiles couldn't go into where the Jewish people could. They could not go into that inner court. They could not go into the holiest of holies. So this is all taking place where the Gentiles are coming in. And what was supposed to be happening? The Jewish leaders, the Jewish priests, they should have been there ministering to the people, ministering to the Gentiles, accepting them as they came in. And they should have been taking this time and making a very reverent and holy time. But instead, they turned it into something for their own benefit so they could fill their pockets. That's exactly what was going on. This wasn't just a convenience, you know, for the people to make it say, hey, let's do this so the people can come and worship the Lord without having to go everywhere else. That was not the motive of all. Now, we understand this because of the Synoptic Gospels and how they read. Matthew 21:13 says, it is written when Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. You've made it into a den of thieves. And that has given us the picture of what is taking place here. One of my commentaries read this, and I liked it, so I'm going to quote from it. It said, those selling the offerings insisted that in the temple, the people cannot use the money that had been circulated out in their society. But they took that money, made a fee, and then what did they do? They had the people purchase those animals for those sacrifices at those inflated prices. In doing that, they so took advantage of what was supposed to be happening. So Jesus comes along and he sees what is taking place. And as he sees what's taking place, he is deeply disturbed within. And there is an emotion welling up inside of him. His consuming zeal led to a display of his disposition towards sinful, corrupt, and polluted religion. Really, what I'm just really trying to say is Jesus was getting angry. Bottom line, Jesus showed up, saw what was going on, and he was getting angry. And as the Son of Man and the Son of God, we ask ourselves the question, is it okay for Jesus to get angry in this moment? Absolutely. Now, not a sinful anger, one out of bitterness and revenge and without love and unchecked, or one that's going to linger, but an anger of righteousness, anger directed towards sin, anger directed towards corruption, anger that's directed, you know, at the evil, anger that has an intention to make things right from that which is wrong. Now, we know that our Lord and Savior in this moment, he was angered by what he saw. So we ask ourselves some questions. It takes us to the thought on anger for a moment. It does me. We know that God can be moved to anger because of sin, corruption, and evil. A lot of times in our world today, many of us are hesitant to go there because we don't want to make the wrong statement. Someone made a pretty powerful statement to me this past week and said, "Pastor, God's going to judge New York for what they just did with their abortion law." I said, "Well, I'm not the one to make that call, but I know this, I wouldn't be the one who made that law." And I'm not prophesying doom and destruction. I'm not prophesying anything like that. That's not my place. That's not my gift. That's not what I'm going to say. But when we as a society make foolish decisions, we're going to be held accountable for those decisions. And that's a simple thought. That's not to get anybody riled up. Because as a child, you make a foolish decision, you're going to pay the price. As a teenager, you make a foolish decision, there's going to be a consequence. As an adult, you break the law, there's going to be a consequence. You make a foolish decision in your home, there's going to be a consequence. As a society, when we begin to make decisions that make no sense and they're foolishness and they're going against the very heartbeat of God, I believe, yes, we can disturb the heart of God. We know we can. We know God can be moved to anger because of sin, corruption, and evil. Isaiah chapter 42, just taking a snapshot, verse 23, says, "Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways that we would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, and he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." You will find several passages throughout Scripture that refer to the anger of the Lord. Why? Because he was driven to that because of a just and a righteous God in which he is. The more the people disobeyed, the more that they rebelled, the more that they walked against his ways, the more they took upon evil worship and idolatry, and the more that they took on the things of the surrounding, you know, nations around them, and they turned their back against God, and they turned their eyes on all of this false worship, the more that they turned away from God, the more they did that, yes, God's heart was being disturbed, and eventually there's a righteous anger that has to come out. And why? Because he's got to do something in order to grab the attention of the people, to let them know that they are not the creator of themselves, but they have a creator who's given them a way to live by, a better way to live by, a way to have a true hope and a true life and something that's true and genuine inside of them. So yes, we can move God to a place where there's anger. And yes, just like Jesus here, the way that they were having things take place at the temple, Jesus was angered there for a moment. Now, in saying that, I know some people will already check out, not in here, but if they hear this online, they'll be like, "Oh, listen to this guy, this pastor from Kuwait. I heard what he said. God's going to judge New York, and he thinks God's mad. That's why I hate the church." They're going to take it and run with it and take it completely out of context. So if you do hear this and you're listening to it, I see you. I know what you're trying to do, but you need to hear the truth. You need to hear the truth. Because we also know the heart of God concerning his anger. It's full of forgiveness, graciousness, and mercy. He's slow to get angry, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are God. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them, even after they did all of that to you. Psalm 30, 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints. Give thanks to his holy name for his anger, because he does get angry at sin. He gets angry at corruption. He gets angry at evil. He gets angry when we all fall, you know, prey to Satan's traps. He gets angry when we turn our back against him. But it says his anger is but for a moment, but his favor that he shows us, it's going to last for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night. That's when we're having to go through all the consequences of our bad choice. But joy will come in the morning when we turn our eyes back unto the Lord, because he will be there and he's ready to pour out his favor on all who want to have that relationship with him. Psalms 86, 15, but you, O Lord, you are a God of merciful and graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and in faithfulness. It says that multiple times over in Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with you and I according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to all of our iniquities. Because he's not an angry God who hates us. He's a God who gets upset at sin, who loves us, and is trying to pull us out of all of that junk. He wants to pull us out of that. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with your fasting, weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He'd rather take that punishment away than have that punishment have to follow through. You see, church, God's desire, the Lord's desire, Jesus' desire is not to be angry. But even when we push him to do so, it's for our benefit, in turning our hearts back to him. The I Am always wants to turn our hearts back to him. To help us understand this even further, maybe not everyone here has children, but I'd say that you have. Most of you probably have had children, or you have a niece or a nephew, and you know how families operate, those of you with grandkids. Don't you discipline them when they're doing something foolish? And don't you hate doing it, but if you don't, you know they're going to keep falling into the same traps and mistakes. And if they do, it perhaps could destroy their lives. I mean, don't you know that our kids have disappointed us? That we as kids, didn't you ever disappoint your parents? Didn't you ever do stupid things? Didn't you ever make decisions that were not of God, that could have been destructive, that could really mess things up in your life? And don't you know that we as parents, when that happens, what are we doing that for? Because we want the best for our kids. We want to pull them out of that lie. We want to pull them out of that deception. We want to pull them out of that junk. We want to pull them out of all of that hurt and all that pain that they possibly would have to go through. We're trying to pull them out of all that. So yes, we will discipline them. We will speak harshly. We will do what we have to do in order to grab their attention. Why? Because we want them to be at their very best that God has designed for them to be. The world can understand that. The unbelieving world can understand that. They can understand that we have that type of attitude because we're wanting to pull something better. Maybe the world can, maybe the world cannot. I would think they would. But spiritually, we understand that just like that, even more so, our Father tries to pull us out of that. And sometimes he has to grab our attention when we're just not seeing it as we should. And in doing so, he shows his grace and his mercy, because what possibly could have been really, really 100 times worse, he takes a lot of that off of us and lets us maybe go through just a little in order to help us get back to where we need to be. Now, why go there? Because when I think of this moment of Jesus being angry, we think of John and we think of how he so much talks about the love of Christ and the mercy and the grace of Christ, which is very true, because that's what we really want to give to people. We've also got to understand that Jesus here in this moment is showing us the other side of his love. And I guess what we would call that is we see the tough love. Because even when he began to speak in certain ways and revealing things about himself and what was to come, there's even verses that talk about how many of the disciples no longer followed him because it was hard for them to hear what Jesus was saying. So there's another side to his love. Now back to our text. Just as Jesus turning the water into wine is not to be used as an excuse to drink excessively and be a drunkard. We said that 2 weeks ago. Jesus' display of anger in the temple is not to be used as an excuse to be a person filled with anger and one who carries a disposition of a hot temper or a short fuse. I've seen people misuse this, just like the one about the wine. And like, well, Jesus got angry. He had a short fuse. No, Jesus didn't have a short fuse. He didn't near have a short fuse. Well, I know I get angry sometimes, but Jesus got angry. You are 100% misreading that scripture. So if you choose to be an angry person, that is not the character of Christ. Matter of fact, when you go and look at the fruits of the Spirit, anger is not in any of those. It is on what you're supposed to take off. So there's a difference between a sinful anger and a righteous anger. We know what Scripture says about our Christian conduct in relation to anger. I'll give you several here. Psalm 37 and 8 says, stop being angry, turn from your rage, do not lose your temper, it only leads to harm. Proverbs 22, 24, don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people, or you will learn to be like them and you will endanger your soul. Proverbs 29, 22, an angry person starts fight, a hot-tempered person commits all kinds of sin. Ecclesiastes 7, 9, control your temper, for anger labels you as a fool. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. It gives all these things, starts with sexual immorality, and then ends up by saying things such as hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, and division. Ephesians 4, 26, do not sin by letting anger control you. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to our enemy, our adversary, Satan, the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you'll be saved on the day of redemption. So get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and those harsh words and those slander and all that types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tender to one another. Colossians 3, 8, but now's the time to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior, slander and dirty language. 1 Timothy 2, 8, in every place of worship, I want people to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. God, let that be in the church. Amen. James 1, 19, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Pastor, why are you giving us so much on that anger? Because I know that we live in a time where people are angry. People are angry. All we got to do is say a simple word tonight. It probably wouldn't stir up much in here, but it'll stir things up out in the world. I could say stuff like, "Hey, let's talk about the wall." Boom, drop the bomb. Here we go. Hey, let's talk about healthcare. Boom, drop the ball. Here we go. Hey, let's talk about the 2020 election. Boom, here we go. Wouldn't take much, right? People are looking to get angry. Social media, I love it in so many ways, and I hate it in so many more. And I probably should quit saying that. I say that all the time because I feel bad because I know a lot of you are on social media. Use it, love it, use it in a good way. But don't get caught up in the foolishness and the anger that's on social media. Always be a witness. Be a witness in your defense. Be a witness in your praise. Whatever you're posting out there, be a witness for Christ. Amen. We give that because we need to see that the Lord does not want us to be an angry people. Although he does show us that there are times to get disturbed inside and to get angry inside. And I got to tell you, when I see our nation making foolish decisions, there's an anger inside of you. But I don't want it to be an anger that causes me to slander. I want it to be an anger that causes me to speak the truth boldly and to pray and intercede and trust God for something better and an outpouring, a revival. That's what we pray for God to do. You see, Jesus' anger was not necessarily directed to people. It was directed towards the heart of the issue, to the sin and the corruption that was taking place. The anger of Jesus, it was for the right reasons, it was displayed at the right time, and it produced the right results. He did not hurt anyone. We read he did not destroy anybody's property. He knocked over the tables. He poured the coins out all on the ground. But he didn't destroy anybody's property. He didn't take the pigeon cages and he didn't bash them all in. He just simply told them to get them out of here. take your property and go. He wasn't bitter towards them. He didn't hold on to anything. Instead, he got their attention. And there's probably a good thought right there. If you have an anger inside of you that's causing you to hold on to something, that's not a righteous anger. That's a sinful anger. A righteous anger doesn't take it further. It doesn't show bitterness. It doesn't show revenge. It doesn't show spite. It doesn't build upon that. It just says what needs to be said, and then it moves on. He got their attention. He corrected their attitude towards God's house. And then what I want you to see about Jesus as you continue on in the study of John, he carried on his journey to go to the cross where he would demonstrate his unwavering love for all of them. Don't you know the whole time that he's kicking over those tables and pouring out those coins and really showing that side of him of how he feels about God's house and how he feels towards sin and corruption and all of that, he knows that he's just beginning his journey to the cross. And for every one of them that he was running out, he was running to the cross for them. Think about that. Did he hate them? No. Did he despise them? No. Was he bitter towards them? No. Did he call the Pharisees out at times? Absolutely. Did he call it as he saw it? Yes, he did. Did he use the term hypocrites? Yes, he did. Did he bring attention to things? Yes, he did. But the entire time, he was headed to the cross for all of them and for you and I today. It's pretty powerful when you think about this moment. How many of us, when we get so angry at anybody, the first thought in our mind would be, but I'm going to sacrifice my life for you. That's who our Christ is. Demonstrating zeal for serving the Lord and for things such as gathering in the house of worship and prayer is certainly the right approach, as well as demonstrating a zeal that is against sin, corruption, and polluted religion. Man, if there's corruption, yeah, let's be angry about that. If there's sin, they're evil. I mean, Satan, you'd be mad at Satan all day long. You'd be mad at evil all day long. You go after that all day long. But while you're doing that, just know your passion is because of who the Lord is. Your passion is because you want to serve him and serve him in a way that represents him well. Let's look at the last thing here as we get ready to go into communion and prayer. Jesus cleanses the temple. A declaration of his death and resurrection. That's what we see in verses 18 through 22. The Jewish leaders questioned the authority Jesus had in cleansing the temple. Recognizing that he was acting as the Messiah, they wanted a sign to prove so. Instead of giving them a sign, Jesus makes a statement that points to his death and his resurrection. Now, of course, they would misunderstand this as they would many times over. But in saying this, why did Jesus do this? Because he gave proof to the disciples for a later date that would build their faith. Because did you see what Scripture said? After the resurrection, after all that had taken place, the disciples remembered this moment and what Jesus said, and it caused their faith to be incredibly strong, and they believed in him even more so. So there was a reason for all of this to unfold the way that it did. We see in verse 22, it said, therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Church, let me just say this. Every action and every statement of Jesus was further evidence as being the Messiah, the Son of God, the great I am. Now, although not everyone would accept this, and nor do they do it today, his declaration of who he was in this moment will always stand true. In this declaration, not only is he pointing to his death and his resurrection, he is also shifting the focus from that building, that particular temple, to himself. And think about it in this way. Just as the miracle at Cana, when Jesus created a new wine from the old jars, and what were those old jars used for? For ceremonial washing, because that was the requirement of the law. So Jesus did something new, taking something old and did something new by giving them the new wine. Just as he did that, Jesus is revealing what is to come right here. An old system of legalism giving way to a new covenant of love, grace, mercy, and faith. Building an old temple giving way to a new temple in which Jesus, not the temple, but Jesus would become the center of our focus when we come to worship him. And not the temple representing the presence, not the most holy place, but Jesus being the foundation of the temple in which every person who would be a believer would be built upon. So in this moment, Jesus is saying a lot. They don't understand it. We get to, because we see the whole picture. We wouldn't have understood it either. But we get to see what he's doing. He is pointing to the new way that he's bringing. And it's a way filled with much grace and love and mercy and faith. And I find that kind of interesting. In a moment of anger, he is pointing to the love and mercy and grace that's going to be poured out upon everybody. Just interesting to see how that all unfolds. The entire reason John's gospel was written was to give evidence that Jesus is God's grace and truth being revealed to us, and that no longer are we going to be under a law, a Jewish legal system, but we're going to be under a new life, salvation found in a new sacrifice, a new temple found in Jesus, who John is later going to say is the way, the truth, and the life. So when we read those, that's all I'm going to give you tonight in that passage. That's what I gain as I'm studying the gospel of John. And so I hope that you have received from that this evening. I hope that you're ready to seek him. I hope that you're ready to turn all your attention to him. I hope that you're ready to allow him to minister to you in every single emotion and your every need in your life. Perhaps maybe we go back to the first of that story and we've got some pollution inside of our life. Don't you know that grieves the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that hurts God? And if you got any pollution there, now's the night to let God do a work inside of you. Let him do a cleansing work inside of you. You know, you hear everybody talk about one of the cool things to do now. Man, I need to go through a cleansing. You know what kind of cleansing we need? We need a spiritual cleansing in our life at times. Not to make us more saved, because we're saved in the name of Jesus Christ, but a cleansing that helps us to grab a hold of that Holy Spirit within us. Because you know what? How awesome would it be if every believer came to church with the same passion that Jesus had when he showed up at the temple? Not the anger, but the passion that we're like, boy, the church is gathering. The church is gathering. Think about it on Sunday morning if we woke up and said, the church is gathering. Everybody's getting ready right now. Everybody's getting ready. They're cleaning up. They're brushing those pearly whites. They're getting ready to get, and they're going to show up in the parking lot, and the church is getting ready. The church is coming together. Wow, the church is getting ready to worship. The church is getting ready to receive the word. The church is getting ready to pray. The church is ready to get equipped. The church is ready to get empowered. Man, the church is getting ready for someone to get saved. The church is getting ready for somebody to be restored. The church is getting ready for the gifts of the Spirit to be poured out. The church is getting ready, perhaps, for this would be the day of a great awakening and a great revival to pour out of its walls and into the streets and into the community. Wow, the church is waking up and the church is getting ready, and they're getting ready to gather. And when they gather, hell's going to tremble because of the faith and the excitement and the passion that's been shown in God's people. Is that what Sunday morning looks like? Is that what Wednesday night looks like? Is that what it looks like when we gather together for our ministries? Is that what it looks like? Or is it like, oh, whoo, got to go gather with the church today? I hope to God that my section is a little bit empty, because I don't want to see anybody today. You're laughing because I'm in your business. You can relate. Laughter means relatability. You're like, oh man, I tell you what, I gotta go. I wanna be there. That's because I'm supposed to. I wanna be there. I wanna go. But boy, I'm gonna hurry up and get out of there. Your pastor said that, right? He said, Pastor, don't say that. Have I had that kind of day? Yeah, absolutely, I have those days. Absolutely. Does the Lord convict me? Absolutely. Am I glad he does? Absolutely. Because if he ever lets me go in that direction, I'm in trouble. You know what I mean? But how will it be if we had the same passion and enthusiasm as God, as Jesus had for his Father's house? And then when there was a bunch of junk going on, we didn't just pat each other in the back and say, oh, it's going to be okay. We just hit it head on and said, come on, let's wise up. Let's wise up. Let's get better. Let's learn. Let's grow. Let's let God do a work inside of us. Amen. How many of us get stuck in the mud because we don't want to receive the truth? How many of us turn off our ears when something really gets into our backyard because we don't want to hear it? We would rather, you know, just not say it and just let me be for a while. man, there's so much. I got to quit. There's just so much from there. There's so much in that. But in all of that we're saying, I love the way this ends. It just all keeps pointing to the love and mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and what God wants to do inside of all of us.